Good morning. My name is Janie Fleet, and hopefully you're in the right place. This is where you're going to hear Hardy Redd and Sonia Farnsworth give their papers, with Margaret Toscano being the respondent. May I remind you that there are tapes available of this and all the sessions. There are order forms out in the lobby. So, you know, if you miss something that you really wanted to hear, you can get it that way. This morning, our first speaker will be Hardy Redd. He has a B.S. in animal husbandry from Utah State. He is a rancher living in LaSalle, Utah, and is involved with the Utah Endowment for the Humanities and the Utah State University Institute Council. In addition, Mr. Redd has served as a representative for the state legislature. Mr. Redd's paper is entitled, Why Women Should Not Seek the Priesthood. The second paper will be given by Sonia Farnsworth. Ms. Farnsworth received her B.A. in English from BYU. When I commented on all the reading she must have done during the time she was working on that degree, she responded that she continues even now to read and study voraciously, especially in the area of her hobby, theology. Sonia has chosen not to take an outside job, staying instead at home to raise her children, or as she calls them, her multiracial family, one of which is an adopted daughter. She has presented two papers at previous Sunstone Symposia. Today she will discuss Mormonism's odd couple, the motherhood-priesthood concept. Following the presentation of these two papers, Margaret Toscano will respond. After receiving her MA in classics from BYU, Ms. Toscano taught classical languages there for several years. Last year, she taught humanities at the Salt Lake Community College. Presently, Margaret is working on her PhD in Hebrew at the University of Utah. A busy mother of four daughters and the co-author of the new Strangers in Paradox, Explorations in Mormon Theology, Margaret spends all the, quote, rest of her time writing or taking courses for her doctorate. And I need to give a plug on Strangers in Paradox. I work at Signature Books, but that's got nothing to do with it. I had to proof it, and I was extremely impressed with the objective, unbiased view that Margaret and Paul took in their approach to the topics discussed in this book, and I would really encourage everybody to take a look at it and read it. I think you'll be very pleased. Anyway, we'll have our first speaker, Mr. Hardy Redd.
To make everybody feel at home, I brought a little visual aid. I can't help thinking that this world would be a better world if everyone would listen to me. I identify with Lucy, and maybe with Charles Schultz making fun of people like Lucy. The symposium organizer tried to talk me out of this subject, and I insisted. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Why would somebody give a talk about this? And why would somebody put that kind of a title on it? I've had all kinds of comments from a lot of people who've just read the title, and they're worried about my safety. This subject makes people nervous, other people's angry, and inflamed. Over the past few years, I've visited with some women, many at Sunstone, in these symposiums, who expressed anger and pain and hurt about this issue, and for some reason, it's gnawed on me. I wondered why there was so much emotion. In the spirit that only an examined religion is a religion worth living, I ask myself, are they right? This paper is an attempt to answer this question to myself. In this discussion, I will use Christ's sayings and actions reported in the Gospels. I also use what I believe he inspired Joseph Smith to write. It's the nearest that I can come to Christianity in the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is the touchstone that I use. It is somewhat dangerous to use scripture. I found that other scriptures can show the opposite or imply the opposite. Scriptures are subject to interpretation. They're still the best resource that I have. I hope you will listen with an open mind and an open heart. I hope you will choose not to be angry before I say anything or as you listen. If this subject evokes anger or passion, it implies that there is something more than just an intellectual enterprise here or exercise. It implies something more than reason or Christianity. This paper is not final or definitive. Rather, it's a contribution to an ongoing discussion and examination of the religion that I try very unsuccessfully to live. Finally, I could be wrong. I've always wanted to hear somebody at the Sunstone Symposium say that they could be wrong. So I decided to say it. I could be wrong with the facts, the conclusions, the application, what I read in or between the lines. These thoughts are offered in the spirit of a German proverb. I do not say it is the truth. I say instead, so it seems to me at this time by what I think I see. I define priesthood simply as the power to act in our Heavenly Father's name, the formal ability to exert His power on earth. There are surely more sophisticated, inclusive, and careful definitions, and I've heard some in previous sessions. I submit that priesthood is not recognition, approval, sitting in high places, not even in the red chairs at General Conference. It is not something to be sought. When Joseph Smith conferred the priesthood, he discovered certain aspects of human nature. As I read the 121st section, I ask, why was Joseph inspired to write these things? Why was he so blunt? Recall these words with me and ask yourself why the Lord said these things. Why are many called and few chosen? Because their hearts are set so much on the things of this world and aspire to the honors of men that they do not learn this one lesson, that the rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven, and that the powers of heaven cannot be controlled or handled only upon principles of righteousness. That they may be conferred upon us, it's true, but when we undertake to cover our sins or gratify our pride or our vain ambition, or exercise control or dominion or compulsion upon the souls of the children of men in any degree of unrighteousness, the heavens withdraw, the Spirit of the Lord is grieved. And when it is withdrawn, goodbye to the priesthood. That's my word. Goodbye to the priesthood or authority of that man. Before he is aware of it, he is left to kick against the pricks, to persecute the saints, and to fight against God. We have learned by sad experience that it is the nature and disposition of almost all men, as soon as they get a little authority, as they suppose, they will immediately tend to exercise unrighteous dominion. Going on, no power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, only by persuasion, long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness, and by love unfeigned, by kindness and pure knowledge, which greatly enlarge the soul, without hypocrisy and without guile. Reproving sometimes when the Spirit prompts, but thereafter showing an increase in love. Let your bowels be full of charity towards all men and towards the household of faith. And let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God, and the doctrine of the priesthood shall distill upon thy soul. The Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion and thy scepter, an unchanging scepter of righteousness and truth, and thy dominion shall be an everlasting dominion, and without compulsory means it shall flow unto thee forever and ever. When the Lord said the rights of the priesthood, he is speaking to people who exercise unrighteous dominion. He is speaking to people who aspire to the honors of men. Apparently, this is a natural condition of almost all men. I'm not sure whether that men is generic or whether it applies to mankind. Priesthood is the power of heaven and consequently can only be used in righteousness. That is, with a proper motive. The motive should be to serve, to give help, to lift and to bless, and not for any personal gain, not to gratify pride, vain ambition, nor exercise control or dominion. If used improperly or for improper motives, I'm going to stop here and say one of the things that impresses me about Jesus in the New Testament is that his thrust was, it's not really what you do so much as the motives that you have behind what you do. And so I submit that motive, why somebody does something or why somebody wants something, is fundamental in Christianity. To exercise priesthood, faith is needed. Even though Peter had the priesthood, without faith, he sank in the water. Jesus could heal only the faithful, but he did not even need to be present if there was faith. How ought the powers of heaven to be used? Persuasion, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, sincerely, and with expressed love, in a kind manner, with pure knowledge, honestly, with charity towards all, with virtuous thoughts. Out of virtuous thoughts comes confidence, with confidence the Spirit. And the Spirit endows one with a scepter or the power of truth and righteousness, which power lasts forever. Without compulsory means, it shall flow into you forever. I read in this last phrase that power really comes to a person from his or her giving selfless service so that others are then willing to voluntarily give them power over their lives. Two personal experiences. One evening after a long, exhausting day at the Red Ranch's bull sale, my mother called and said that her washer would not fill. I was tired. With anyone else, I probably would have said, give it a rest. I will look at it in the morning. I'm the water and sewer commissioner of LaSalle and the only employee. So when these calls come late in the evening, I'm not so excited about them. But I went. It was a clogged inlet hose, easily fixed. Since that time, I've asked myself, why did I respond? It was not an emergency. She did not put any pressure on me. It could have been deferred. I concluded that I went because of the tremendous service and giving that my mother has given me over many years. In a word, I have given my mother power over me. She did not coerce, compel, or demand. A simple request was enough. She's a powerful woman. It is interesting that she had and has not. She never has and does not now ever seek power. I have a male friend who happens to hold the priesthood. He's a former stake president. Since I have known him, I've always considered that I would do anything he asked me, not because he holds the priesthood or positions of authority. Rather, he has power over me because of the service given me and others. More than this, his goodness and the Spirit and the purity of his soul would make it difficult for me to refuse him anything. In fact, I feel so much in his debt, I often look for ways to help and to bless him before he requests it. In him and my mother and my relationship with them, I can glimpse how power flows without compulsion. I infer from verse 46 that to have power is important. At least the Lord inspired Joseph Smith to use it as a worthy goal. I'm not so sure. I question the desirability of dominion and power, partially because I've had experience with what political power does to men's souls. I see what I and other men do in marriage. Less experienced with ecclesiastical power, I still notice that it can and does exert a strong attraction towards unrighteous dominion. Who can forget the lovely, virtuous youth David, becoming the powerful king of adultery, lies, and murder? It does not happen to every man, and most I see in the LDS context resist the hubris of power pretty well. It still makes me nervous in politics, in church, or on the hearth. It makes me nervous in myself and in others. I will turn now to use some of the examples that I found in the scriptures and in the history to talk about power. One of our brothers sought power and glory by doing good. Another sought to serve us without any apparent similar motives. Later on, when the former brother, tempted the latter with political power, economic power, or recognition power, Christ demurred. Jesus directly taught his opinion of power and prestige when asked who was the greatest in the kingdom of God. He answered by calling forth a child. Unless you become this child, you cannot be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I infer that the important thing is to be humble, innocent, guileless, in order to be the greatest. When the mother of Zebedee's children petitioned that they be placed on his right hand and left hand in the hereafter, Jesus gently answered that his father would decide this question. I asked myself, what were the mother's motives? When the other disciples heard of this, they were indignant against the other two for jockeying for this position, honor, and glory, giving Jesus another opportunity to teach about real greatness. The rich young man was unwilling to give up possessions, power, and prestige, assumed the things of this world. The parable of the 10 talents illustrate that what you do with what you have or what you get is more important than how much you have. Some of the laborers in the vineyard murmured when there was those who came at a later hour. Christ has the master of the vineyard. It's my vineyard. You agreed to work at this price. I'm going to do what I please in my vineyard. I believe that this is Christ's vineyard, and he can do what he pleases with it. If one does not believe it is his vineyard, why would one associate with it? If a person believes that the present LDS leaders are not inspired about the priesthood or anything else, they should say so directly and straightforwardly. Commenting on Mario Cuomo's fight with the Catholic Church over abortion, Tom Bethel says the following. Why are the liberal politicians such as Mr. Cuomo so eager to claim membership in an organization whose rules they do not agree with, especially when they are going to suppose that these rules are unpopular with the voters? One answer is that the politicians probably do not think of these rules as being made by God. They think they are man-made. And men are amenable to public pressure or politicking. The rules, therefore, can be changed, brought into line with contemporary liberal opinion. Unquote. I will not extrapolate from this. You may see some application for those critics who agitate for change in the LDS Church. Jesus rarely criticized. When he did, he reserved it for those in high places, usually those with the priesthood of the time. When Jesus said to pray and fast and do alms secretly, He describes some Pharisees who acted correctly, but for the wrong motive: to be seen of men. Or they loved the uppermost room in the feasts, or the high place in general conference, I was going to say. Greetings in the marketplace, recognition, honor. Some examples of proper motive are found in the phrase, seeketh not her own. Ruth didn't think about herself. She thought of others. Those people who covet nothing of their neighbors, in Deuteronomy. I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question that I maybe will ask you to think about after this meeting is over or after this symposium is over. To decide in your own heart and your own mind, if I want the priesthood, why? What are the reasons I want the priesthood? I submit that the kingdom of God is within you. Your happiness, your satisfaction, your progress, your joy depends pretty much on yourself alone, what you think and what you do, and very little else. If Christ taught anything at all, he taught that my happiness does not depend really on anything outside myself. Particularly not what other people think or do. Particularly not what I have or hold. Some people afflicted with veritable holocausts manage to be happy. Anne Frank managed to be happy. Some who are rich, young, powerful, have it all, are the most miserable human beings on earth. Service is the key, not power and not position. Those who can give service with no thought of self, what their clothes are, of even their own life, of the morrow, will be the ones who are happy, and incidentally, the ones who have power. A sister in our ward publicly thanked the bishop and counselors for their kindness. Their kindness, their consideration and counsel during a relative's sickness and death. As she emotionally spoke in testimony meeting, I asked myself, could anyone have done what they did? I think yes, with or without the priesthood. Is it possible to heal either physical or emotional sickness or distress with a gentle touch or just sympathetically listening? I suggest that it is. My mother probably did more healing in our home without the priesthood than my priesthood-holding father. She did more healing than was done with formal prayers or anointings. My wife does far more healing and giving loving service without the priesthood than I do with it. Finally, two personal recollections. When my father died, I learned a little about what was important by listening to what people said. No one ever spoke of his positions, his power, his wealth, his prominence, the honors received, nor his priesthood. Rather, they spoke of the little kindnesses. A sheep herder extended credit. A widow aided. A couple he helped keep their home. Kind words in time of trouble and, as a couple of my sisters will know, Hard advice and chastisement when he felt like it was needed. Incidentally, some of the nicest things that were said about my father were in response to those things, saying he spoke very harshly and hard to me. And now, 10 years later, I am so grateful. I was so mad that I could have hit him when he told me. But he helped me more than if he had said I was a good guy. In all these gratitudes that have been expressed, the priesthood was never mentioned. My father's acts were all done without the power of the priesthood. They are all things that I could do now. You could do now. There was a lady that lived in Southwest Colorado by the name of Marie Scott. She was similar to my father in many ways, except she was a woman. She was equally strong-willed. She owned far more land than we did, acquiring it by out-trading cattle buyers, sawmillers, oil producers, movie moguls, grazers, the Forest Service, and a brief marriage partner. She was respected, feared, and had a great deal of economic and political power. She did her own thing. From the age of 12, she was a liberated woman. She did not ask anyone's permission or permission. She used her brain, her brawn, her frugality, and personal sacrifice in order to get the things she wanted. I attended her graveside service. As I looked at the beautiful casket, I asked, "What is left of Marie?" The minister didn't know her. The land she lovingly and greedily put together and devoted her life to was divided up and fought over by heirs and business associates. No children were left in her legacy. In her life, there was little giving, consequently little love. She had almost gained the whole world, but I believe she didn't gain much soul. I leave you finally to contemplate the worst curse that I can think of. And I can tell you that I hope it does not happen to you, ever, or to me. That curse is, may you get everything you wish for. I hope it doesn't happen to me, and I hope it doesn't happen to you. Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. Redd. We will now hear from Sonia Farnsworth, after which Margaret Toscano will give her response. And time permitting, we will have questions after that.
I will not take time to declare that I'm infallible or not infallible, because I assume you would assume that already. Linda King Newell has written that for contemporary Latter-day Saint women, the pendulum has made its arc from Joseph Smith's prophetic vision of women as queens and priestesses to Rodney Turner's metaphor of women as doormats. Thankfully, Mormon rhetoric has seldom stooped to doormat imagery to describe the spiritual role of women, but it would be fair to say that the pendulum is presently frozen at a certain place along that arc, a place clearly labeled motherhood. Mothers, not priestesses, it is taught, are the proper counterpart to priests who function in an all-male priesthood. That women have motherhood and men have priesthood is accepted today as the correct description of male and female spiritual duties. Only recently have some observed that, like apples and oranges, motherhood and priesthood are an odd couple. Within Mormonism, motherhood is deemed woman's divine and exclusive role. Frequently, LDS women are told they do not have the priesthood because they do have motherhood. According to Boyd K. Packer, the limitations of priesthood to men is a tribute to the incomparable place of women in the plan of salvation. Men and women have complementary, not competing, responsibilities. Close quotes. At the root of this idea is the belief that the motherhood-priesthood coupling is unique and inspired. There is no doubt that LDS women take their motherhood seriously, and few have not responded with goodwill to the joining of motherhood and priesthood and the vision it promotes of women in a transcendent partnership with God. But what about fatherhood? Why is the natural and logical alliance of motherhood and fatherhood overshadowed by a holy alliance of motherhood and priesthood? How did this odd couple get together? How odd are they? Are they really a couple? And what will a close examination of Mormon rhetoric tell us about the legitimacy of their union? It appears that motherhood-priesthood rhetoric received its form from John Widsoe in the 1954 revision of his book, Priesthood in Church Government. Elder Widsoe wrote that the man who feels he is better than his wife because he holds the priesthood has failed to comprehend the meaning and purpose of priesthood because woman has her gift of equal magnitude, motherhood. This interpretation has generated many statements on motherhood and its exalted partnership with God. The recent interest in women and the priesthood has caused a resurgence of this rhetoric. It has been presented as a serious rebuttal to the suggestions that women are justified in sharing priesthood with LDS men. This rhetoric, one, defines motherhood as a divinely designated spiritual role, two, expresses the belief that separate social roles for men and women are essential to the survival of the world, three, speaks out against those who oppose such distinct role divisions, and four, offers extravagant praise for women. In searching for the anatomy and source of these four ideas, I made a comparison between Mormon motherhood rhetoric and a diverse body of secular motherhood rhetoric. By doing this, I thought to reveal a unique LDS perspective and show it in stark contrast to the ideas of the world. And for this paper, I've used only three specific examples out of the body of rhetoric I examined, and I believe these will demonstrate the patterns and insights that emerged from the survey. They are as follows. A, statements on motherhood responding to the demand for female suffrage. B, statements of pre-World War II German leaders on the value of motherhood to the survival of Germany. And C, contemporary neoconservative writings on the role of mothers and the writings of Dr. James Dobson, because he was sort of a generic example in there. The area of comparison I first examined was that of definition. LDS rhetoric, being religious in purpose, could quite naturally define motherhood in terms of divinity, and certainly no Latter-day Saints were surprised when President Benson opened his talk to the mothers in Zion saying, quote, "I pray that what I have to say will bless your lives in your sacred calling as mothers." However, what was surprising was that secular motherhood rhetoric defined women's role in the same way. Arguing against female suffrage, Senator Frelinghuysen of New Jersey referred to motherhood as, quote, "woman's higher and holier mission." Germany's Joseph Goebbels referred to motherhood as woman's highest calling. Dr. James Dobson, author of What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women, also stressed a divine connection, reminding his readers that Genesis mentions two sexes, not one, and that God designed each gender for a specific purpose, and that purpose was, of course, motherhood. An examination of many sources found the divine mother hard to avoid. Even medical authorities repeatedly reinforced the holy atmosphere surrounding motherhood as woman's particular and only role. A New Haven professor announced in 1870 that it seemed the Almighty in creating the female sex had taken the uterus and built up a woman around it. The second idea expressed in LDS motherhood rhetoric had to do with the survival of the world and how this depended upon the maintenance of separate roles for men and women, meaning, of course, the woman as mother. According to Boyd K. Packer, the well-being of the mother, the child, the family, the church, indeed of all humanity, depends upon protecting motherhood. Its obligations are never-ending. The addition of such duties as would attend ordination to the priesthood might constitute an interruption to, perhaps an avoidance of, that crucial contribution which only a mother can provide. Closed quotes. In other words, women not only could not but must not have the priesthood because they were mothers. A survey of the secular rhetoric revealed, however, that what I learned to finally call denial by motherhood is not at all uncommon. According to those who opposed female suffrage, women could not, indeed must not, vote because they were mothers. As Senator McCumber of North Dakota argued in a congressional debate, that men must protect women from the rigors of suffrage because, quote, motherhood demands above all tranquility, freedom from contest, from excitement, from strife. Clearly, he had never been left alone in a room full of toddlers, and that the welfare of the human race rests upon that tranquility. We're in big trouble. In pre-World War II Germany, women could not, indeed must not, be in politics because they were mothers. In early 1930s, Joseph Goebbels said, "When we eliminate women from public life, which is what they had just done, it is not because we want to dispense with them, but because we want to give them back their essential honor. The outstanding and highest calling of woman is that of wife and mother, and it would be unthinkable misfortune if we allowed ourselves to be turned from this point of view." And according to neoconservatives, women could not, in fact, must not seek employment because they were mothers. Dr. Dobson, like the others, seemed to assume that all women were mothers and that all mothers had a good male provider. He stated that women should not work outside the home because the mother's job is of the utmost importance to the health and vitality of society. He recommended that seeking daycare be made a punitive experience for women because the case at daycare center, he explained, is designed to let the mother work. The third type of rhetoric I analyzed dealt with how the group in question expressed its reaction to opposing viewpoints. With the seriousness required of God's representative on earth, the church has identified and condemned those who would act in opposition to the divine role of mothers. Of late, Boyd K. Packer defines this enemy as those who would press for a melding of the identities of men and women, and, quote, those in the church who have written doctrinal treatises trying to show that the scriptures provide for an exchange in the responsibilities of men and women. I guess that's me. Such people are, by implication, intellectuals who have been influenced by something terrible called trends. But again, the secular motherhood rhetoric followed suit, targeting an idea or an enemy and its evil idea. Furthermore, it revealed concerns that were identical to LDS concerns. Anti-suffrage and neoconservative rhetoric identified feminists as evil because of the reason that they were trying to minimize the differences between the sexes. And German rhetoric did the same, chillingly labeling women's efforts at emancipation as, quote, a message discovered solely by the Jewish intellect, close quotes. I can't read my own writing. That's why I'm having a hard time here. The fourth characteristic of LDS motherhood rhetoric is the extravagant praise of women / mothers. I say women / mothers because they didn't seem to differentiate ultimately in their ultimate meaning. Since motherhood is a difficult undertaking, it is probably welcomed by LDS mothers, particularly at a time when new respect for professional women can threaten to make homemakers feel undervalued. It did, however, exhibit a dark side. Recently, in a gospel doctrine class, someone mentioned the fact that women do not have the priesthood. Immediately, a sincere high priest felt compelled to say that women were more spiritual than men. Even though he offered no viable evidence to support this, his comment sent off a wave of assenting nods and mumbles of agreement. These responses underline the fact that this concept has achieved an air of doctrinal veracity. Many would say that such protestations of female superiority are a symptom of our unique LDS regard for womanhood. Unfortunately, the evidence indicates that they are not unique, but are only typical. Kate Millett, in her book Sexual Politics, identified similar attempts at female glorification, attempts used by those who opposed of equal rights for women in various situations. And in these cases, extravagant praise was used as a decoy to distract from the real issues by implying that women were too good for the things they were being denied. She labeled such efforts chivalrous pretense, and much of the discourse that I've already presented displays this mood or tendency. Certainly, the ironic use of holy terminology in secular speech is symptomatic of this method of manipulation. It must be admitted that LDS rhetoric shows considerable chivalrous pretense in its assertion of the superiority of women. For example, even though gestation and birth are processes which happen to women after conception, LDS rhetoric often characterizes them as active talents. Notice how the following statement by a general authority portrays the ability to bear young. Quote, in the woman's part, she is not just equal to man, she is his superior. She can do that which he can never do. Not in all eternity can he do it. Although Boyd K. Packer's address, A Tribute to Women, took pains to stress the equality of the sexes, he still felt the need to exalt the female with the following remark. I have 7 sons and 3 daughters, and that, I have often been heard to say, is equal value. Because women are not extravagantly better than men just because they can bear children, chivalrous pretense must grasp at straws in its efforts to exalt mothers, and women are left to mull over some rather absurd compliments. Dr. Dobson, for example, encouraged women to have great pride in their womanhood. The reason? All other members of the animal kingdom die when they can no longer have children. Similarly, a 1971 article in The Ensign titled The Woman's Movement, Liberation or Deception, used the following anecdote to show that mothers are highly regarded. Quote, I recognize that there are times when mother's nerves are frayed, when she says, my children don't appreciate a single thing I do. I think they do appreciate you. One of the questions after a study of magnets at a junior high school was, what starts with M and picks things up? The obvious answer was magnet. However, more than a third of the students answered mother. Thus, in attempting to show that children revere their mothers, the speaker shows that they do not. In its entirety, my 4-part comparison of secular and LDS sources shows that motherhood rhetoric offers no signs of a unique LDS perspectives, nor any concepts that are different from those of the world. More importantly, and tragically, what is revealed is that both in and out of the church, the special needs of motherhood have long been used as a convenience. Frequently, when women have sought emancipation, they have been denied it because they were mothers. Motherhood has been distorted, exaggerated, and expanded, not to exalt and protect it, but in order to see it pressed into the service of male dominance. The privileges of adulthood have all at one time or another been denied women in the name of a concern for her vulnerability. Again, both in and out of the church, mothers have been offered a good deal of feigned love, not the love unfeigned that is a characteristic of true priesthood. To accuse the church of using worldly or profane rhetoric in place of divine rhetoric is a serious undertaking. Is it possible, then, that in the case of the glorification of mothers, that the world has somehow been in harmony with God's will? Could the concepts expressed in denial by motherhood have a divine source? Unfortunately, there is little reason to think that this is so. Moreover, a survey of philosophical ideas shows that the footprints of male domination often lead directly to the female powers of reproduction. Even though Plato argued for a melding of female and male identities, Aristotle's theory of sex role separation has taken serious precedence. 18th century theorist John Locke said that women's reproductive functions made them unfit to govern. Jean-Jacques Rousseau created an image of the ideal society in which the woman was mother and the male was a citizen. So there we have a male-slash-citizen relationship that coincides with the motherhood-slash-priesthood example. 19th century England added much to the idea that women were primarily mothers. Influenced by their Victorian revulsion of sexuality, they portrayed mothers as something as untouched by something so vulgar. Husbands were to be viewed as children of larger growth. This purified motherly element was to be the salvation of the world. In the 1880s, biologist Patrick Geddes contributed his combination of social theory and scientific discovery. Seeing through a microscope for the first time, he observed sperm flagellating wildly around a passive ovum. This, he claimed, verified the temperamental differences between the sexes, asserting that nothing could alter something determined at the lowest form of life. And he was successful in promoting a theory that since women are the moral superior of men, I guess based on the fact that they didn't act like sperm and men did, was that, and for this reason, women should raise the children for the benefit of children of society. And my husband was very insulted at this. He says he does not act like a sperm. Recently, 19th century rhetoric assumed that women were an extension of repeatedly, 19th century rhetoric assumed that women were an extension of their reproductive function and therefore a special category. The following legal decision strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel with this evasive statement. Citizenship does not mean suffrage. Women are citizens, but a special category of citizens whose inability to vote does not infringe upon their rights as citizens or persons. And, of course, this sounds familiar to LDS protestations, that although women have no access to priesthood's voice and administrative powers within the church, somehow equal available to them. Only a minority of philosophers argued for female equality, and their ideas have had virtually no effect on the world and are still new, as did the New Testament with suggestions that we are all one in Christ. Is there any evidence to suggest that God perceives women as exclusively maternal and wants them to be banned from the public sphere? Does the fact that Eve is called the mother of all living translate into denial by motherhood as an appropriate response to female requests for full participation in life? It is recorded in the book of Numbers, the daughters of Zelophehad approached Moses with what must have seemed a radical request at a time when only men could inherit property. "We feel," they petitioned, "that we should be given land along with our father's brothers." Moses, without further ado, brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord replied to Moses, "The daughters of Zelophehad are correct. Give them the land." If we are seeking a unique response to women's requests for equality that does not mirror those of the world, we have certainly found it in this Old Testament example. Today, few Latter-day Saints challenge the coupling of motherhood and priesthood, although neither Joseph Smith, the Standard Works, nor the Temple Ceremony express anything quite like it. And others have shown in detail how women were eliminated from all but invisible participation in her gifts of the Spirit. Nevertheless, the question remains why it was motherhood that came to fill the vacuum left in the wake of Zion's disappearing queens and priestesses. Perhaps a closer look at processes occurring within and without the church will yield an answer. Joseph Smith, addressing the First Relief Society in Nauvoo, emphasized the female connection to priesthood. The mood of his words moved women towards an expanded view of their spiritual empowerment. Their well-documented participation in the spiritual gifts, such as the gift of healing, emphasized this connection in a very real way. But after he died, Joseph's generous descriptions of what women had were increasingly replaced by references to what they did not have. Gradually, prejudicial interpretation disconnected women from any genuine sense of a shared priesthood. And still, women valued this ambiguous inclusion and expressed it. Surely, Charles W. Penrose of the First Presidency embarrassed women when he made the following characterization of those who were confident of a legitimate connection. Quote, "There seems to be a revival among some of the sisters of the idea that they hold the priesthood. Sisters have said to me, 'But I hold the priesthood with my husband.' 'Well,' I say, 'what office of the priesthood do you hold?' Then they could not say much more. When you have been sealed to a man who holds it and inherits the fullness of God, you will share it with him." Close quotes. Sadly, in this and other situations, the women's faith in their own empowerment backfired, resulting in statements that depicted them as buffoons, defined priesthood as the sum of its offices, and redefined women's share of the priesthood as something to be postponed until the hereafter. Though the women's sense of their spiritual empowerment was an enduring one, the atmosphere created by their "now you see it, now you don't" part of the priesthood was to take its toll. Surely such a situation cried out for a reconciliation, one that would satisfy the relentless androcentric inability to define priesthood as inclusive of women and still be true to Joseph Smith's sense of the female as a participant. I believe that John Widsoe's description of motherhood as priesthood's partner did just that. And this was possible because the concept of religiously sanctioned mothering was not new and had recently undergone an intense resurrection in post-war culture. Quote, "Traditionally, women have been constrained by religiously sanctioned social roles and have been regarded as the moral guardians of society. The ideology of true womanhood that grew out of medieval Christianity and courtly love placed women on a pedestal. While subordinate to her husband and submissive to him, a woman was to be the high priestess of her home, protecting her husband and children from the secularizing influences of society." Close quotes. with such a time-honored base to build upon, the post-World War II trend of ultra-domesticity augmented this perspective to a fever pitch, creating what author Sylvia Ann Hewlett called the most powerful cult of motherhood ever seen. Indeed, the pendulum had swung from one extreme to another. In the 1930s, mothers were told to keep their distance and avoid harming the child with the dangerous instrument of mother love. Yet in the late 40s, the advice to mothers was exactly the opposite. Now they were supposed to root the child in an all-encompassing maternal passion. Descriptions of this new mother bordered on the mythical and deific. So much was expected of her that a single false step in her mothering might cause homosexuality, impotence, or even worse, insomnia, later in life. Naturally, with the unbeatable protection of both trend and tradition, she flourished. The church, needing something to fill the vacancy left by the faded vision of Joseph's emancipated spiritual female, used this exalted but conveniently submissive imposter to take her place. Thus, Mormonism found a way of excluding females while seeming to include them, releasing women from the embarrassing business of defining their connection to priesthood. Mother would now do that for them. The idea that is most central to the motherhood priesthood concept is that of sex role separation, a secular concept which has been commonly mistaken for one that is divine. This is illustrated in an article entitled Mom at Home, which appeared in the October 1989 Ensign. Quoting President Benson's talk to the mothers in Zion, it proof-texts the book of Genesis to make its point, quote, "The Lord's way to rear our children is different from the world's way. In the beginning, Adam, not Eve, was instructed to earn bread by the sweat of his brow. Contrary to conventional wisdom, a mother's place is in the home, not in the marketplace." The use of scripture to support the idea of separate spheres for male and female is powerful, presented as it is through the voice of highest authority. It is, however, not likely that the casual reader would notice two things. First, that the idea of limiting the male to the role of breadwinner is not contrary to conventional wisdom, but exactly coincides with it. Second, the model used in this example describes man in his fallen state, not a state likely to be considered ideal. Moreover, if this verse of scripture is meant literally and to command rigid social roles for men and women, what is said about Eve becomes absurd. And we all know what is said about Eve. "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." In order to be consistent with such a prescription, the church would have to stress the moral necessity of painful labor and male domination. It would have to forbid anesthesia during childbirth and actually exhort priesthood holders to dominate women. Of course, the church does not interpret the Garden of Eden story in such a shallow manner, and so we must return to our original question. What then does it mean that motherhood and priesthood are a mismatching couple? It means, of course, no reason to deny women the priesthood. It means that the improper union of this twosome does not create an inspired view of womanhood, but is merely the conventional view of womanhood in disguise. It means that the plain and precious truth of motherhood as a simple but authentic partnership with fathers has been buried in lofty rhetoric about a partnership with God. It means that the motherhood priesthood discourse does not represent inspired doctrine, and that means that despite our best intentions, we have been influenced by the philosophies of men mingled with scriptures, and we have taught for doctrine the commandments of men. It means that motherhood and priesthood do not form a sacred marriage of complementary spiritual roles, but rather a marriage of convenience. It means that this odd couple is not married at all, but is merely living together, nurturing a passel of illegitimate theological ideas.
Thank you, Sonia. Margaret Toscano will now respond to both of these papers.
These two papers deal once again with the question of women's relationship to the priesthood. The fact that we keep addressing this topic year after year and that it fills the room every time shows the importance of the topic and that it is not an issue that is going to just readily disappear. In these papers, we encounter once again the three major arguments as to why women should not seek or want the priesthood. First, women don't need priesthood because they can do all the important things without it, namely give service. Second, women don't need priesthood because they have motherhood, which consumes all their time, and they also need the tranquility of the private sphere to fulfill that role. And third, women shouldn't want priesthood because God doesn't want them to have it, as we know from our statements by our leaders. Hardy's main point is that service is more important than power, and that anyone can serve with or without priesthood. Seeking for power or recognition is unrighteous dominion, both of non-priesthood holders and priesthood holders as well. The implication, though, is that women who are asking for priesthood are motivated by a desire for prestige and honor. His second and subordinate argument is that those who criticize the LDS leader's position on this question think that these rules are man-made and therefore have a right to push for change in accordance with liberal opinion. Sonia addresses the motherhood-priesthood dichotomy, arguing that this is a mismatched pair, since motherhood is not the equivalent of priesthood but of fatherhood. She shows that the motherhood argument for excluding women from public service is not unique to Mormonism, for it has often been used in a secular context. She also addresses the often used corollary to the motherhood argument. Women are superior and more spiritual than men and therefore don't need the priesthood. While I disagree with the typical arguments against women holding the priesthood, I don't believe that all those who advance this position are motivated by fear of change or fear of the power of women or the desire to remain in control, although these are all reasons that people do resist it. But there are also those who feel either that the present system is God-ordained and therefore must be good, or that the present system is so corrupt that women should want no part of it, or that it would do damage to mix the roles of men and women in any way. Those who try to support the status quo for pure motives are faced with this following question. If God is good, and if God loves men and women equally, then why do only men have priesthood and leadership? The result of such questions is that people either idealize what women have, presently, service and motherhood, or they denigrate what men have, priesthood and leadership. And either way seems to be a bad choice. I will first look at some critique and look at some of the elements in Hardy's paper, and then I will look at Sonia's. I want to apologize to Hardy because, in a sense, it's unfair that the deck is stacked against you here, since I very much more agree with Sonia's paper than I do with yours. Maybe that's not entirely fair. I do want to say, though, that I think there's some very good things in your paper that I applaud you for, especially the fact that you focus on the element of service as an important aspect of priesthood, and that you define unrighteous dominion as the use of, which of course is from the section 121, as you quote, as an the abuse of power, and that you show very clearly how that men and priesthood leaders can abuse power. And I applaud you for focusing on that element, which I think is a very crucial one in our whole discussion of priesthood and what priesthood means. However, I do feel that by focusing on this very important aspect of priesthood, there are certain inconsistencies that then arise in the paper. I feel that these inconsistencies come from an attempt to defend a theology that priesthood is good for men but not for women. The problem is that the positive aspects of priesthood, such as service, charity, faith, humility, etc., involve characteristics or principles that women already possess or should possess. And that, of course, that these are characteristics and attributes that simply come when a person obeys the principles of the gospel. And the negative aspects of priesthood, power-seeking, unrighteous dominion, pride, etc., should be shunned not only by women, whether they hold the priesthood or not, but also by men, especially when they have leadership roles and can do more damage with this abuse of power. And in fact, The section that Hardy quotes from, DNC 121, brings up a very interesting idea theologically about priesthood. It talks about the power of the priesthood and the rights of the priesthood. Now, we don't always distinguish between those, but I think that although they're connected, they are distinct. The powers of the priesthood, which is the power or glory of God, love, intelligence, light, life, all the things that come with the Spirit of God, and which I think is the essence of priesthood, especially as Joseph Smith defines it, this power of the priesthood can come to anyone who has faith and repents and believes and seeks for this power of God. And that power is a very good thing. This is another one of the problems we have in the whole priesthood discussion, is that power is a word that can have good or bad connotations depending on how we're using it. This aspect of power is something that we all should seek, and it is priesthood power. The rights of the priesthood, on the other hand, are connected with ordination, and I also think are given through the endowment of the temple. And so you can have a person who may have an ordination, and this is what section 121 is talking about, but if they don't exercise faith and repentance and love and all the other attributes that they're supposed to, they will not have the power of the priesthood. And in fact, I see this idea of the power and the rights as a sort of check and balance, that they help check the problems of one or the other. You can have charismatic power that can also be misused. And the kind of organized ecclesiastical priesthood that we have in the church sometimes be a nice balance to the abuse of charismatic power. On the other hand, if you only have the ecclesiastical power without the spiritual power behind it, it can be very empty. And so they work as a nice check and balance. The problem I see is that it seems unfair to try to say that women can only have the spiritual power, but that they have no rights as citizens in the kingdom of God to exercise that priesthood power in official ways. And it also seems unfair to say that men should only have the rights of the priesthood and not emphasize the importance of the inner power. Another problem I see with Hardy's definition of service is that if service is the purpose of priesthood and women can serve without the priesthood, then we have to ask, well, then why do men need it? Of course, many have argued that this is a reason why we should do away with priesthood altogether, because maybe priesthood only promotes unrighteous dominion, and if we simply do away with it, then we'll do away with that problem. It's unnecessary for service, and therefore we should get away with it. But I think we have to ask the real pragmatic question, would eliminating priesthood do away with leadership and unrighteous dominion? You have many secular organizations that don't have a concept of priesthood, and yet they certainly are not free from power-seeking and unrighteous dominion and manipulation and all the horrible things that are talked about in Section 121. I think it's also unrealistic to think that you can have any kind of an organization without dealing with some kind of leadership. I've noticed this even in small groups that are dedicated to being very democratic, there's often natural leadership that develops, which I think again connects with this notion of the powers of the priesthood or even the abuse of power. I feel like what would happen, though, if we did eliminate priesthood is that we would only further secularize our relationships in many ways. One of the good aspects I see to priesthood is that theologically priesthood is connected with covenant relationships with God and covenant relationships with each other. I think that the solution to this problem is not doing away with priesthood, but rather redefining priesthood and trying to get away from the strictly hierarchical view of priesthood. If we truly looked at priesthood in a lay sense, we talk about that we have this lay priesthood, And I think in practice that we have moved away from that notion of lay priesthood and have very much bought this idea of the hierarchy and the pipeline. As I read the scriptures, I see that priesthood, first of all, is a person's relationship with God, and that each person is their own priest and priestess in working out their salvation. And also, I think another important concept that comes out in Joseph Smith's teachings in the scriptures is that the proper organization for Zion is a kingdom of priestesses and priests where each person, as DNC 1 says, speaks in the name of the Lord, and that all of us participate in this priesthood community. So I feel like that we need to get away from the model of priesthood hierarchy and talk in terms of priesthood community and love. I think it's important that in DNC 121 that it says that the thing that you should not aspire for is the honors of men, but it does not say that you should not seek the power of God, which is the power of the Spirit, which is the power of love and life. And so I would ask the question, often it's assumed that any woman that wants the priesthood is only asking for the honors of men or women. But mightn't it also be true that women who want the priesthood want to more fully participate in the powers of God as defined in section 121? Another problem I see with that sometimes arises in the service argument is that often the service that's defined is simply a kind of service that involves charity work among people, which of course the Relief Society has done a lot of. And of course this kind of service is very important and good. But I think as we look at the actual situation of what happens in the church with priesthood, we see that there is actually a lot of other kinds of service that priesthood allows people to do that women are now being excluded from. Hardy begins his paper with the traditional definition that priesthood is the power to act in our Heavenly Father's name, the formal ability to exert his power on earth. This often involves such things as organizing the church, performing ordinances, establishing church policies, declaring and promoting doctrine, establishing programs, and deciding where the money and emphasis is going to go. All of these kinds of decisions that priesthood leaders now make are very important to what happens in the church, the spirituality of the church, and how we deal with one another. Right now, women have no say in these kinds of things. I see all of these as kinds of their ways of defining our relationships to each other, and they also involve service, and yet women are excluded from this. Also, the feeling I get is that with a lot of the service rhetoric, it's merely a technique, much like the motherhood rhetoric, to keep women in their place. The service that is meant by the service that women can do is the sort of housekeeping chores that, you can bake the casseroles, you can serve in the ward library, you can do these things and so forth. But a more expanded view of service is not used. The problem I see with this kind of rhetoric is that it only promotes guilt rather than really working through the problem. What happens is that in this rhetoric technique, positive values are used to make someone feel guilty for sensing that there are any inequalities. So victims are told that if they protest, they lack humility and charity, or that they're really ambitious or this thing or another. And of course, none of us want to be uncharitable or lack humility or to act like that we're just power hungry, and so we sort of collapse and say, well, you're right, I shouldn't seek for those things. And I think it avoids the real issue as to whether or not the systems are promoting injustice and inequality. One of the questions we have to ask is, would the church benefit if women could be involved in the kind of service that men are able to give with priesthood office. And I am not one who simply denigrates the priesthood that we now have, although I think that there are many bad things that have happened. There have been lots of bad leaders. There have also been good leaders, and they have done a lot of good in their callings. I personally know that when you have a bishop who is sensitive and kind, that it can make a good deal of difference to those in the ward, those sometimes people who feel like outcasts and so forth. A bishop can protect you and make a good deal of difference. And so are we being deprived of the spirituality of women and the gifts that they have to offer on every level of the church because they are not able to participate in these offices? The fact that something can be abused doesn't mean that we should give up on it altogether. Freedom is dangerous, and freedom can be abused. But to say that, therefore, freedom is not something that we should want is not the correct response. Another inconsistency I see in Hardy's paper is that first he says that priesthood has nothing to do with sitting in red chairs, and then he implies that we should not question church leaders about the priesthood question because they are inspired of God. The second statement seems to say to me that red chairs is very much a part of the priesthood because they are the ones that get to define everything. In fact, those in such position have ultimate priesthood authority in the church to tell us what God wants us to do. If priesthood doesn't simply center on hierarchical power, then why don't others also have the right to receive inspiration even on important matters? I, of course, think that they do. Hardy implies that those who disagree with church leaders on this issue are merely motivated by liberal secular opinion. I don't think that this is true with the experiences of many women. It's not true with my own experiences. For a long time, I tried to buy the doctrine of the church on this, and it was only really when I started reading the statements of Joseph Smith in the early 70s and saw that he had a different vision of this that I then allowed myself to see that there was something else, that another way that I could envision this. And so I think it's possible that there are women who are not just simply reacting from the trends of the world. Also, there was an implication here that if you don't agree with the church, then why do you stay in, which is another argument you hear. And the answer I have to that is that we don't leave because we have testimonies of many of the important principles of the gospel, that a church should not be like, or is not like a social club, or shouldn't be like a social club, that if it doesn't suit your needs, you can simply leave. It is more like a family with whom a person's ties are so deep that they are not easily severed. There are many of us who love the church and prize our membership, but that doesn't mean that we have to think that everything that happens in the church is right. I will now turn to Sonia's paper. I don't have quite as much on that. I feel like the most important contribution of Sonia's paper is that she examines the rhetoric behind a lot of the doctrine that we hear on this motherhood priesthood issue. And I think that it's very revealing to see the kinds of arguments and the reasons behind them, and to see the power that rhetoric can have in determining our thinking. Historically, of course, this argument that women, as Sonia points out, this argument that women have motherhood and therefore should be kept in a certain sphere, it's a very old argument. I think we should also add that if we go back really far in history, we see that there has always been a lot of fear of women because of their power to give birth. In very ancient myths, there's often a conflict between gods and goddesses over the power to procreate. For example, Zeus, in one Greek myth, gives birth to a couple of children on his own in competition with his wife Hera. So it's a very old manifestation of the struggle between male and female and matriarchy and patriarchy. I think it's also interesting that Aristotle sort of turned this definition on women to reduce the power of women. He defined women as simply incubators. He said that they didn't have any power of life in them, that it was the sperm that was really the the most important thing, and that women were just kind of like incubators for life, that then the fetus grew in there. And so there's been a lot of, I mean, it's a very, very old argument. And yet it seems to me, as Sonia points out, that the reasoning behind it is to try to control women and to keep them in the private sphere. I think Sonia is also right in showing that this is a false dichotomy, not only just in the sense that motherhood is not the equivalent of priesthood, but also that, again, much like the service rhetoric, it forces women to make choices that are really a denial of things that they feel and are. The idea is that either you have to reject motherhood by saying that other things are just as important to you, or that you have to say that motherhood is the all in all. And either choice does not seem very appropriate. Women should be able to value motherhood without betraying other parts of themselves, their intellect, their spiritual gifts, their talents, and so forth. To reduce womanhood to motherhood is to narrowly define a person's identity and talents. And, of course, men are not forced into this kind of a choice. Also, it completely ignores the fact that there are many women who never become mothers for one reason or another, very legitimate reasons. Defining womanhood as motherhood wounds these women very deeply, and I have talked to many of them. Also, the falseness of the motherhood argument for denying priesthood is really revealed in this, because if motherhood were really the reason that women could not have the priesthood, then why aren't those women who can't have children given the priesthood so that they can serve more fully in the church? And what about the years before and after a woman's childbearing and rearing period, which is a great deal of a woman's time? Why are women allowed to act in priesthood capacities at that period? To me, it just shows that this is more of a control mechanism than really dealing with the issue. Though I do not think priesthood is the equivalent of motherhood, I agree with Sonia that it's fatherhood, I think that one reason some have equated the two is that priesthood does involve spiritual motherhood and fatherhood. I have argued other places that this is a reason for seeing women as priestesses, because we need the male and female on a spiritual level to bring forth spiritual life, just as we need both the male and female to bring forth physical life. Also, I think that there's some falseness in some of the arguments that are used here, because we often hear that priesthood is very important for fathers, that we need all the fathers in the home should have priesthood in order for them to fulfill their duties as fathers in a complete way. And if we carried this reasoning to its logical conclusion, it would seem to say that mothers also need priesthood to help them in their roles in the home. And so once again, I don't feel that this has really been addressed. My last comment is that I think that the superiority argument to me is one that especially troubles me, and that I think is very damaging to men as well as to women, because you're caught in the situation that you've got to denigrate one sex or the other. And I think it also encourages manipulation and power plays on the part of both sexes, so that rather dealing with each other, as we're told in section 121, with love and persuasion and charity and mutuality and honesty and persuasion and love and faith, it promotes a sort of fascinating womanhood approach to life. And in fact, I hear this all the time in Relief Society in the priesthood, what I call at least the monthly Obey the Priesthood lessons, that first you hear the women with the sweet voices saying, oh, I'm so glad to have the priesthood in the home, and we would be nothing without it, and so forth and so on. And then the very next breath, it's the men could do nothing without us, and they're really incompetent, and we're the real power behind the throne. So that I feel that, you know, this is very manipulative, and both sexes are denigrated by this kind of argument. I see this in Boyd Packer's statement about his 3 daughters and 7 sons. I mean, it just sounds very hollow. On the one hand, if the sons really believe that he thought that that was true, then this is very damaging to the sons. On the other hand, it seems like it's just got to be a crumb that he's throwing to the daughters, because they really know that everything in the church is telling them just the opposite. And of course, as Sonia says, if the men really felt that women were spiritually superior, then why don't they ask our advice on things and want our influence in the church? Some of the rhetoric by women that comes from this is just as demeaning to men, where you get this feeling that that men only have the priesthood because they aren't spiritual and because they need outward signs in order to have some validation. This, to me, is just so insulting to the many men that I know that are very spiritual, just as spiritual as the women, who do not only serve for prestige and honor, but who very diligently try to do what is right. I feel like that the purpose of the priesthood is so that all of us can serve each other in love and charity, and so that we can have this kind of mutuality, mutual respect, and that each of us can speak in the name of the Lord and esteem each other as brothers and sisters. Thank you.
Thank you, Margaret. We have about 10 minutes. Does anyone have any questions for any of our panelists? Okay, yes.
Have any of the women had personal revelation as to God's desire to give them the priesthood, or any of the men felt the desire to petition God for this? I want to ask this question with a preface by saying that I just went on an annual retreat with the Reorganized Church in Hawaii and had a chance to talk with Susan Aragaki, that had attended the World Conference of the Reorganized Church, where she sat in as a representative of the African delegation from Nigeria and received a personal revelation that she was willing to bear testimony of her feeling that this was God's will, and her personal witness from God that she would be called. And some 2 years later, she was called as the first elder in the Hawaii metropole, I think they call it.
Who wants to respond?
Okay. We do have a request that you do not ask us as to find or have any questions about a makeup.
Oh. You can all meet me later if you want to ask any questions. My experience in terms of this idea of women holding the priesthood, I would call I have meditated and prayed and done all those things that one is told to do in order to receive revelation on this issue. And I would say that such confirmation has been received by me. I also struggle with two things. First of all, I know that if I said so to anyone in my ward, they'd think I was a nut. And secondly, I struggle with my own training as a member of the church who is subordinate, who does not therefore receive primary revelation from God. And I struggle even within myself to validate that experience.
I said that this is a dangerous question because as soon as you start talking about personal revelation on a question that's so crucial and central, then it seems like it pits the individual member against the leadership and structure of the church. And if a woman says, well, yes, I do feel like I had revelation on this and I feel inspired, then it seems to imply that you know more than the prophet and that you think that your revelation is better than the leader's. And So I think that it's a difficult situation for any woman to come forth and say, well, yes, I do have spiritual feelings that this is right. I think the real problem here is our model of revelation and our model of relationship between leaders and members. I think that it's possible to respect someone in their calling and to feel that President Benson is a prophet and that he gives us much good revelation from God and still think that he may be wrong on a certain issue. I think also a sincere member of the church is not going to approach such an issue without trying to understand what is right by the Spirit and to try to understand what's the will of God. And yet, I think also sincere truth seekers know that they can be wrong on something. And that, you know, even if I don't like the model of revelation that's saying, okay, I received a revelation on this and therefore everybody's got to believe me, I don't even think that the prophet really should approach it in that way, and I don't think they have. I think that they want us to get our testimony about things. Like Sonia, I have given a lot of meditation and prayer to this, and I have sought for inspiration. I don't see myself as infallible. I've changed my mind on a lot of things in the past. In fact, for me, this is the scary thing about writing a book. I keep wanting to re-edit it. Now it's out in print, and it's panicky because you think, oh, I just changed my mind about something. And so yesterday I said I was going to write another book, and Paul told me to have to get a new husband but to do that. But, you know, this is a real problem. I think the thing that we have to do is that on the one hand, yes, we all seek for personal revelation, and yet I don't think that any of us have the right to try to force someone else to believe us on the authority of revelation. And that's what 121 is talking about, that we do it by persuasion and love. And we may be persuaded in the process that even if you did receive a revelation, maybe you didn't understand it perfectly, and maybe there's more to be received. So for me, there just has to be this real give and take and loving approach to the whole thing.
The lady in red.
I'd like to ask the question of that kind of plea.
Did everyone hear the question?
You need to hear.
That whole thing? Would you like to repeat which
kind?
Go ahead.
What was the first question, whether the church exists to serve the members or whether the members exist to serve the church? Okay, I think that the church exists to serve the members. The church is an auxiliary, as far as I'm concerned. The second question was... about the leadership responding. Now, why don't you restate that again so I can...
How is it possible for the leadership experience?
Well, I guess I'll give you a flip answer. How do you know they're not? How do you know that they are not considering this seriously all the time? I mean, I don't know that they are... Or they aren't. I mean, I can't assume that.
I have a follow-up question.
And
ask how I'm wondering the woman who really doesn't want to.
Boyd K. Packer's recent talk called "A Tribute to Women" is considered by the church the official rebuttal to this arguing, going back and forth between supposed intellectuals and the leadership. So, and in that he does respond. So evidently, the minority of people that are concerned about this issue have made it known. And in fact, one of the quotes in my paper does list and describe this group of people. So it appears that the group of people who do want this change are taking the time to write what Boyd K. Packer called doctrinal dissertations and submitting them to the membership of the church. What was interesting and actually heartbreaking to me was that Elder Packer's response to those who had, in my view, taken the time to earnestly research and pray and to submit a lengthy piece of evidence that women should be given priesthood was responded to by Elder Packer with a curse. And if you'll, you can find this in the July 1989 Ensign in the back. His speech is called A Tribute to Women, but actually it's A Tribute to Men. And the curse he uses is from the Doctrine and Covenants. It's a used curse, so I guess it doesn't really apply. It didn't frighten me personally, but saddened me that when the arguments of the leadership of the church are not powerful enough to be persuasive to an articulate, concerned, and informed group, that they then want to use force and guilt and other methods to discourage this type of thinking. And it was not the best moment, in my view, of Elder Packer's career as a general authority, although he has said things that deeply inspired me.
But my feeling is that they probably view this as until the mainstream comes to that, there will not be a change.
Well, I think you're right. And I do think that over a period of time, the ideas of the minority of intellectuals, or whatever you want to call them, we've learned to see that as a bad word, does eventually filter down to the mainstream, and I think you're correct in your assessment of what will happen.
I'm sorry, we are out of time, but I'm sure that our panelists would be willing to speak to anyone outside. Thank you all for coming.